We're turning back to the book of Psalms tonight, one that Mr. Douglas mentioned, but he thankfully didn't preach on, because when John Douglas is finished preaching in a passage, there's nothing left for anybody else to say. He and I can rib each other. We go back a long, 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 long way, when he goes back longer than I do. And we were just talking the other night. We used to spend many, many hours together. And my wife didn't always appreciate it, mind you, because we'd sit up all night. Remember one night, we weren't all that long married, and John was down with us in Ballymoney, and he and I sat up to about 2 or 3 in the morning. She was in bed, and she heard this mutter, 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 mutter. We were studying the book of Ecclesiastes. No, Ruth it was at that time. Line by line, verse by verse, word by word. And finally came to bed. John said, "You know, I couldn't sleep. This is all right for you. You can lie on in the morning, but I've got to get up." I said, "Oh, well, we'll do better tonight." Well, we did better the next night. It was 5 o'clock when we were going to bed. So, as I say, I know from public or from personal experience, when brother gets through the psalm, he'll have gone a long way to exhausting it. We're turning to Psalm 107. Psalm 107. Now, I'm going to test how good a Protestant you are and how good a Presbyterian you are. We live in a day when, and this is no reference to the choir, by the way, none whatsoever. We live in a day when the singing can be as long as you like. The preaching should be over in about 20 minutes. And the Bible reading should be as brief as possible. One of the things that was one of the engines that drove the Protestant Reformation was the public reading of Scripture. And if you look at our Presbyterian standards, historically, they recommend the reading of Scripture and reading it in plenty. So we're going to be Protestants tonight. There are 43 verses in this psalm, and I'm going to read them all. I'm not going to preach verse by verse through it, mind you, but I will refer to the whole psalm. So let's just bow our hearts and our heads in prayer and then read the Word of God together. Father in heaven, we thank thee this is the Word of God. It's a living Word, a powerful Word. We thank thee that it's pertinent to us tonight. We thank thee it's not buried in some vault of history. However historically true it is, we thank God that it's a living Word for us today. And we pray that now thou wilt bless the reading of it and the preaching of it. Lord, hide this preacher behind the cross. O Lord, make Christ and the things of God supremely real in this meeting. Break in. Make us totally unaware of the preacher, of the people around us, of the time, of the rain, or the worries about work or home or whatever. Lord, take them all away, and Lord, break into this meeting tonight and take us places we have never been before with God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, and for his wonderful works to the children of men, for he satisfieth the longing soul, and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor, and they fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and break their bands in sunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he hath broken the gates of brass, and cut the bars of iron in sunder. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble, they reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wits' end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad, because they be quiet, so he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turneth rivers into a wilderness, and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. He turneth the wilderness into a standing water, and dry ground into water springs. And there he maketh the hungry to dwell, that they may prepare a city for habitation, and sow the fields and plant vineyards, which may yield fruits of increase. He blesseth them also, so that they are multiplied greatly, and suffereth not their cattle to decrease. Again, they are minished or diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow. He poureth contempt upon princes and causeth them to wander in the wilderness where there's no way. Yet setteth he the poor on high from affliction and maketh him families like a flock. The righteous shall see it and rejoice, and all iniquity shall stop her mouth. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Amen. The Lord will bless the reading of this wonderful portion of his own precious word to our hearts, for his name's sake. The final verse of this psalm reveals the Lord's purpose in writing the whole psalm. It says, "Whoso is wise and will observe these things," all the various details under all the varied circumstances that the psalmist has been talking about, "whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord." Now the word "understand" obviously is a word as much in Hebrew as in English that has to do with our minds. It's a word that describes us as being well taught, precisely instructed, so that we can clearly grasp the marvelous truth of the loving kindness of the Lord. No matter what the circumstances of life, we have read of a vast variety of earthly circumstances, no matter what the circumstances of life, that we may be so instructed by the Spirit of God that we may be able to discern, that's another translation of the word, that we may be able to discern one basic, comprehensive truth. The central truth around which the entire revelation of Scripture is built. And that is the truth that the Lord loves His people. Now, when the Lord first burdened my heart to preach this psalm for this convention, I had no inkling whatsoever that Brother Douglas would have read from Psalm 106. We didn't even speak before these meetings. In fact, you'd think we speak so infrequently together, you'd think we had fallen out. And it's all his fault. Not mine whatsoever. Just ask Eunice, isn't he odd? Yeah, he's as odd as two left feet. And he doesn't get in touch with me at all. So it's his fault. But that's a joke, by the way. He's not. I had a man in Ballymoney who used to say, if the lie you tell is a big enough lie that everybody knows it's a lie, it's not a lie anymore, it's a joke. Well, I'm just joking. John's not odd. He's a bit. But however. As I say, we didn't consult. I didn't know what he was going to be preaching on. I have a hard enough job knowing what I'm going to be preaching on. And so I had no idea that he was going to comment at length on Psalm 106 verse 4. And the word favor. God's favor to his people. A word that's translated will, his goodwill toward his people. His unchangeable purpose toward his people. Or as he pointed out very powerfully, his strong desire. What a word to use of God. I'm a great believer in strict Protestant systematic theology. And I love the definitions of it. But one dangerous thing about the Protestant Reformed doctrine of God, emphasizing quite rightly that God is pure spirit without bodily parts and passions, out of that there has grown, and I'm not going to attribute this to certain parts of the Reformed Church that I'm very tempted to refer to by name, but I'm not going to do it. Take me too far afield. You get the impression that God has no feeling for us. It's all cold. It's all clinical. It's all so logically concise, but there's no real heart in it. That's a travesty of the truth. That's a total travesty of the truth. And there is strong desire in our God toward His people. So as I say, I had no inkling that
My brother was going to be preaching in this. But I rejoice that there is this common thread in the meetings and in the messages. Because it is my burden tonight to preach to you. And it's been my burden because it's something that, as I'll make clear in a moment, has been my burden for my own private devotions as I'm before God. The reality of God's love for me. The intensity of God's love for me. I think of one of the greatest theologians America ever produced. A man of vast learning. His learning set him among the greatest scholars in the world. And obviously as he sat in Princeton and he dispensed his knowledge of I don't know how many languages. He could deal with Hebrew and Aramaic and Ethiopic and Ugaritic and all these things better than I could deal with English. And as he dispensed all this knowledge, the students naturally were overwhelmed. Just ask Mr. Martin how he felt when he was in John Douglas's exegesis class. What did you feel like? He knows it all and I know nothing. Well, that's what they felt like. And one of them got up the courage and he said, "Sir," and he was thinking of all these things out of ancient Near Eastern history, theology, hermeneutics, you name it, linguistics, the whole thing. "What's the greatest thing you've ever learned?" The old professor sat and the tears ran down his face. And he said, "Boys, the greatest thing I've ever learned is the truth I learned at my mother's knee. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." It's an amazing statement. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jehovah says, Jeremiah 31 verse 3, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." Through Hosea chapter 11 verse 4, he says, "I have drawn them with the cords of a man, with the bands of love." Christ loved his church. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. One of my favorite texts in the scripture, and I know that when I apply it slightly out of context, but not out of context of the whole teaching of scripture. In John 13, that wonderful chapter that opens and leads you into Christ, preparing his disciples for his upcoming death, his washing of their feet, etc. Jesus, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Isn't that a beautiful statement? He loved them unto the end. The reality. And the intensity and the permanence of God's love. I was thinking of Song of Solomon. I was reading Horatius Bonner, one of Scotland's greatest preachers. And what he had to say is he quoted and commented in the Song of Solomon. Lord Jesus called his church my love. My fair one. The word fair means beautiful. These are the words of love. You are my love. That's somehow even more intimate than saying, I have loved you. You are my love. You're the love of my heart. You're the love of my life. You're my beautiful one. Doesn't say that about an angel. Doesn't say it about an archangel. Doesn't say it about those wonderful suns that with which he has spangled the sky. No, he looks at sinners saved by grace. He says, you're my beautiful one. Amazing statement indeed. Here's love that passeth knowledge. Here's love that's stronger than death and the grave. Here's love that many waters cannot quench, nor the floods drown. I mentioned Bonner. Bonner makes two wonderful statements about the love of Christ. He says it's unquenchable and it's unpurchasable, because the end of that verse goes on to make it very, very clear that you can, the rich man can bring all his money, but you can't buy love. It's a waste of money. It's unquenchable. Isn't that a wonderful thing? All the shame and suffering of his life never quenched his love for us. The agony of Calvary expressed but couldn't quench his love for us. The vile filthiness of our own hearts didn't quench his love for us. Our stubborn resistance didn't quench his love for us. All the hatred of hell, all the opposition of the devil, all the amalgamated forces of earth and hell put together could not quench the love of Christ for his people. And it's unpurchasable. I want you to listen to me very carefully, because here's where a lot of Christians seem to go wrong. We all agree, I couldn't purchase his love. I can't get him to love me by working. This is popery. This is heathen, pagan, perversion of truth. I make God love me. I put him in my debt. I will work. I will pray. I will pay. I will do this. I will do that. And as a result of what I do, God will love me. It's a waste of effort, a waste of time, an insult to God. You cannot purchase God's love. But listen to me carefully. Neither could Christ. Jesus did not purchase God's love by the shedding of his blood. It's the very opposite. He shed his blood because God loved us. And yet, you would think, and I know there are people who ought to know better, calling themselves evangelicals. Again, I could name them where I am. Polemical mood tonight, but they write against the blood atonement. These are so-called evangelicals, mocking it with language that modernists would have been afraid to use. And one of the things they hold up is that we preach that God couldn't love us unless he could satiate his bloodlust in the death of his son. That's a hellish, diabolical lie. Because he loved us, he gave his son. Unquenchable, unpurchasable love. I must say I was struck with that. My fair one, my beautiful one. We can understand the language of the church. He's the chiefest among 10,000. He is altogether lovely. We can understand that language. But I can tell you, if the Bible didn't say this, I would say it's impossible that God says to the church, Christ says to his church, as he does in Song of Solomon 1 verse 8, you're the fairest among women. My beautiful one. I love Psalm 45. The first part of the Psalm's all Christ. The second part of the Psalm describes the church in Christ. And you get into that second part of the Psalm, it says, the king shall greatly desire thy beauty, and he is thy Lord. Worship thou him. I'm praying honestly, sincerely tonight, Lord, get me to that place
Get this people to that place. Get the Free Presbyterian Church to that place. Our Lord, our King, says, I greatly desire your beauty. I see a beauty in a blood-washed sinner that I can't find anywhere else in all my creation. I look at me and I would despair. Again, John referred to this in a different context last night. We would call the best of Christians, the closer you get to the Lord. Remember my old English Bible teacher, J. Kyle Paisley, used to make this point. The closer you get to the Lord, the more you feel your unworthiness. The only people who are feeling good about themselves are people who have no vision of the absolute holiness of God. When you get close to Him, you feel how unworthy. I used to listen to Willie Mullen. You who heard Willie Mullen will know what a great preacher he was. What a powerful testimony he had. See it from the depths of alcoholism, gambling, and crime. He became a worldwide preacher of the gospel and soul winner. I used to listen to Willie and I'd see the sweat falling down his face and his face contorted. He could hardly express it. And his language was that he should love a thing like me. We can all take that language. Not only that he love us, but say, you are my beautiful one. I desire your beauty. Now, I haven't got to the psalm yet. But this is important for me because this is the background against which I had to come to this psalm. You see, the psalm is talking about us understanding the love of God. And this has been challenging me. Because I can say these things. But what then? I preach them to you, and maybe you say, well, I agree. Maybe you say, I thought of that already. You've told me nothing new. Maybe you'll say, well, there's something there I hadn't thought about. But let's be honest. Any time we've heard this in the past, we have walked out, we've said either the preacher was good or the preacher was bad. And that's it. This has been challenging me. I've been greatly struck recently by the testimony and the experience of many of the early Methodists. Now, I'm not a Methodist and I'm not an Arminian. You probably have gathered that from the last night I was preaching. I'm not an Arminian. But I've been greatly struck by their testimony and experience in this area because, you see, to the early Methodists, the love of God was powerfully real. And I think they got on to something. I know that they emphasized a lot the greatness of their love for God, what they wanted to feel, and I'm going to deal with that in a moment. And we all feel that, and preachers will preach in that, and preachers will do all sorts of things to try and make us work up a love for God and feel more for God. I want to get away beyond all that tonight. The very first thing, the most important thing, is for me to realize what God feels for me. The vastness, the intensity of God's love. That's what the Methodists felt. Many of them called it, they had a name for it, they called it burning love. Because as they contemplated the love of God for them, it was like a warm, glowing experience that filled their very hearts. You see, the love of God was more than a statement of belief to those early Methodists. It was something intensely personal. It was a blazing,
heart-stirring experience that overwhelmed God loves me. These were the off-scarring of all flesh. For the most part, they were nobodies. They were despised. Many a time they were beaten up. They lived in poverty in many cases. And so it dawned on them, God loves me. So amid all the scenes of their poverty and suffering, this filled their lives with the glow of glory, with the result that many of them were living proofs of a statement that John Wesley stated as his ideal for them. And really his testimony concerning many of them. And to give Wesley his place, I don't always like all that he said or did, but let me say, to give him his place, he admitted many of his followers were spiritually far in advance of where he could claim to be. He said, God is their one desire, their one delight, and they are continually happy in Him. What a testimony! God is their one desire, God is their one delight, and they're continually happy in Him. Why? Because they were overwhelmed with this. They didn't only say it, God so loved the world. They were overwhelmed with this. He loves me. He loves me. And as a result, they were a people full of love for God. Full of love for their brethren. And full of love for the lost. Wesley, many of the early Methodists had a love affair with an English bishop by the name of Jeremy Taylor. Actually was sent to Ireland as a bishop of Down and Connor, overseeing Dromore, and looked over, oversaw Dublin University and all that. So, a lot of things about Jeremy Taylor I would not want you to think I was endorsing. But he used to pray a prayer that those old Methodists took to heart, and they made it their prayer. Lord, do Thou turn me all into love, and all my love into obedience, and let my obedience be without interruption. That's some prayer. Lord, turn me entirely into love. God is love. Be ye imitators of God. It's a perfectly scriptural prayer. Turn me all into love. Turn my love into obedience. And let my obedience be without interruption. You know, the amazing thing for those early Methodists is that God answered their prayer. Now, they weren't perfect. They had disputes and divisions and differences of opinion. And when they would get together for convocations or for meetings overseeing the work, those differences of opinion surfaced. Wesley taught them something that he didn't, very often, he didn't live up to it himself. But, you know, Wesley wouldn't be the first preacher to preach better than he lived in certain areas. But he said something that we would do well to remember as Ulster Protestants and as Free Presbyterians in particular. He drew a distinction between truths that are absolutely biblical, fundamental to the gospel revelation upon which there is no room for disagreement. And over against those things that he called opinions that may be sincerely held, or held with passion, but they're not fundamental to the gospel. They are not things that people who equally believe the Bible could come to a different opinion about. And so let's hold on to the truth. But holding our opinions, let's still love the brethren. That's what he was talking about. And so when these disputes would come among the Methodists, One of their early writers said, after those debates had led to divisions of opinion, and I'm quoting directly, they retired from the arenas where they had urged their individual opinions to their closets for a fresh baptism of the Holy Ghost, and then went to the pulpit, the class, the prayer meeting, intent on saving themselves and those who heard them. And he says, here was the secret of Methodism's vitality and power and growth under circumstances which would have destroyed any mere ecclesiastical or political organization. Here's the secret. We have different opinions, but every one of us goes back to his closet to seek a fresh baptism of the Holy Ghost, and then goes out back to the central vision of, around which the whole movement was working. You know, my friend, when I quote all that, when I was reading that, that wasn't just ancient history. That's not just the story of Methodism. When I read that, my heart leaps because I hear echoes of the early Free Presbyterian Church there. If it wasn't that you might be wanting to get home before midnight, and I mean this, I'd be very tempted to say, you just sit there and get John Douglas to come up here. See, he's been here longer than me, but I've been here a mighty long time, and just let two old men go back in the history of the Free Church and tell you a wee bit about it. I hear men today and they think, you know, the Free Church is some big monolith that there's never any division of opinion if you don't hold my opinion. I was saying to John just yesterday, in America I used to tell the people, I didn't originate this, I don't have the wit to originate this, but I said, I believe in freedom of opinion. Because I believe that every man is free to hold my opinion. And that's the way an awful lot of Christians seem to operate on matters of opinion. And the idea is the way in those balmy days, in the early days of the Free Church, when we were all so holy and perfect, which is a lot of nonsense. Well, we did seek holiness. We were far from perfect. And we did have differences of opinions. But undergirding it all was a knowledge that God loves us. There was an excitement in the church. There was an excitement among the people. God loves us. We're in touch with God. And we love each other. We may differ in this or that or the other thing, but when the differences were over, we each went back to his closet and we were crying, God baptize us with the Holy Ghost and fire. That's what was happening. And in that spirit we went back to our pulpits. In that spirit we went back to our evangelizing. So this is not just Methodism. This was the Free Church. I think of the words of an old Methodist preacher who summed up the whole position that he and his people held. He considered the religion of Christ as an empty name when it was destitute of love, which he called that perfect, powerful, operative principle. And this is what he said, hearts irradiated with divine love become one. There's a message there for the Free Presbyterian Church. God loves us. Oh, let that fill my heart, and I will love God, and I love you too. You see, men and women, this is real Christianity. And there's no other kind of Christianity that hasn't gone into backsliding and sin. This is real Christianity. Paul says in Romans 5 verse 5,
that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The verb shed abroad means it was poured out. The idea of gushing forth is there. It gushed out from God the Holy Ghost into our hearts. It's flowing into all our being. It's running through our entire existence. This is the truth, that God the Holy Ghost is pouring the truth of God's love for me and you personally into our beings. Now, who can fully grasp such a reality? Wesley himself said, I see abundantly more than I feel. And before God, I have to confess the same thing. I want, said Wesley, and I have prayed this before God, I want to feel more zeal and love for God. I feel more want or need of heat than light. I value light, but it's nothing compared to love. Oh, that this would dawn on me, the Son of God loves me. My love, my fair one, he says. And yet, if this is real Christianity, woe to us. I am a free Presbyterian through and through and through again. God didn't call me to preach, and then I looked around for somewhere whereupon to bestow my talents. God called me to the ministry of this church, and I could do nothing else and would do nothing else. So when I speak, I'm speaking with a deep, abiding love and commitment under God to this church. But if what I've been preaching is real Christianity, woe, woe to us. We have lost so much of the joyful experience of God's love working in us and for us and through us. And in its place we have set a dead statement of belief. It's true in itself, but it proceeds no further than our heads. So many of us can think upon the love of God. So many of us can speak upon the love of God with cold indifference. What folly. Whoso is wise. A wise man will never be content to dwell in such emptiness. Don't all regenerated people long to know God's love for them? Isn't there something in us that wants to feel how much the Lord loves us? Don't we want to feel His love flowing through us like a joyful torrent that bursts the banks of our narrow experience and gushes forth into every part of our lives? Yet, we have to confess our coldness. So what can we do about it? Well, Romans 5:5 says it's the work of the Holy Ghost to shed it abroad in our hearts. But our psalm tonight makes this clear, that the Lord has set before us His dealings with His people. And He promises, if we observe these. The word observe doesn't only mean to consider them, get your eyes on them, get your mind on them. It does mean that. But basic to the Hebrew verb is the idea of guarding. Guarding this. We heard last night that so few of us, and I personally felt this as a matter of personal conviction, so few of us know anything whatsoever about meditating on the things of God. There's such a shallowness. We live in the age of the soundbite. When everybody, well, not everybody, for I try to avoid it, is cursed with texting, corrupting the English language for a start. Everything has to be put down and
stupid little messages or onto Facebook, changing the baby's diaper. I'm in Northern Ireland now. Nappy. Excuse me for a minute. All that. As if the world's going to stop. Why am I emphasizing it? Because this is trivializing life. Everything's shallow, trivial, passing. And all just to get alone with God and open the Bible and get on your knees and read and think and praise God and pray and let it get in. I guarantee what John Douglas said last night about praying the word in, I guarantee there were Christians here having a clue in the world what he was talking about. What are you talking about, pray in the Bible? Having a clue in the world. Trivial. Shallow. Carnal. God says, guard this. You're going to be wise. Here are things that I'm setting before you that will show you my love. Now think on them. Meditate on them. Think again on them. And when other thoughts come in, put a guard up about them. Guard these things. To use the language of our government, ring fence them. Do that. You see, then you'll understand. You'll discern, you'll feel the loving kindness, the love of God. All depends on this serious contemplation. Now, it's time to get to the psalm, and my time's almost gone. Forty-three verses. Take the top one. Some scholars disagree with me in this, but they're quite at liberty to be wrong. Take the top verse. I take that as introductory. The bottom verse is the summary, and in between you have the poem. And it has five stanzas, and they're clearly marked off, because in the first four you have, near the end of each stanza, in the first four stanzas, you have the words, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men." So with those four occurrences throughout it, you've got five stanzas. And they will give us the proofs of God's love. Now, obviously, I'm only going to have time to do little more than give you the headings. But the headings are good enough. It would take a long time for me to expound the psalm and apply it verse by verse. But here's the key. As we guard these things and get our minds on them, and then as we and never lose sight of this. I am going to make this point because I'm not of time to keep repeating it as the psalm does. As we do that, this is vital. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I wonder, have you actually thanked the Lord for loving you? I'm not going to embarrass anybody. I think there will be many who will say, no, not today. But what about yesterday? What about the day before? When you come to this psalm, and I hope you have the burden for your heart that it is in my life, that you'll take these five things and you'll guard them and think on them. And then as you think on them, turn it into praise. That's the key to worship. That's the key to prayer. Now the first reason God gives verses 2 through 9 are as He redeemed us when we were wandering sinners rushing to destruction. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Say what? That the mercy of the Lord endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed out of the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands from the east, the west, the north, the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. What a picture! But he redeemed them. Man, that's your testimony. That's my testimony. Oppressed by a dreadful enemy, scattered far from God and going further afield every passing moment. Can't we all use the words of McShane's great hymn and say, that's my testimony. I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger. I felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree. Jehovah said, Kenu, the Lord our righteousness was nothing to me. When we should see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. That's where we were, strangers, lost, lonely, destitute, helpless. But he redeemed us. He redeemed us. Whenever you hear somebody say, if God loves me, why? Stop dead, for that's the hiss of the serpent. Once you put an if over God's love, that's the hiss of the serpent. I've often had to confess before the Lord, anything better than hellfire is God's mercy to me, for that's what I deserve. There's not a sinner in hell, not even Hitler or Stalin or any of the rest of them. There's not a sinner in hell who more deserves to be there than I do. Or than you do. And after Calvary, God doesn't need to do a thing to prove his love. Now, he does a whole lot. But when you get to the cross, he redeemed us with precious blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet. Sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Or thorns compose so rich a crown? Our Redeemer is strong, and so is his redemption. Doesn't that show his love for us? Oh, let's get to the cross, men and women. I advise you, take the very words of this. These verses 2 through 9. Take these words. Get on your knees. Stay before God. Start off by memorizing them. Start off by memorizing them. And then make them your prayer. And think on every line. Think of every expression. Think of every experience that's here. This is where we were. But we're the redeemed of the Lord, bought with precious blood, the sacrifice of God's dear Son. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Now then, guard this. Guard this. Lord, I was at such a stage, I could do nothing to save myself. I cried to God to have mercy. And what did he do? He saved me out of my distresses. That's the first thing that proves God's love. Start at the cross and never get any farther away. Fanny Crosby's hymn should always be in our hearts. Jesus, keep me near the cross. Jesus, keep me near the cross. Let me start in the morning at the cross. Let me live through the day with a sight of Calvary. He redeemed us. Second stanza starts at verse 10 and runs through verse 16 and tells us he has brought us out of bondage into a glorious liberty. He breaks the power of sin and he frees us from bondage. This is a wonderful statement of what God did because of our rebellion. There we were in darkness, the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron. What did the Lord do? He heard her cry and he brought us into liberty. Paul told the Galatians,
chapter 5, verse 13, you have been called unto liberty.
Now he warns them, don't misuse your liberty. He says in verse 1, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. I was glad to hear the preacher announcing Dr. Master's book on drink. Because among Calvinists today, there is a tremendous movement that Christian liberty is the liberty to take drink. There's one theologian in the United States, and this is what he put on his blog. I'm told this because I was told about it, and I actually went and looked it up. I have been invited to blog and write blogs. I don't believe in writing blogs. They're usually the curse of the church. I don't believe in writing blogs. But that's another story. So I didn't get into a blog with him. But I read what he wrote. And he was blasting people like you and me. He was blasting people who believed in revival. So the Lord help you, John, and all your preaching revival. You're just an income poop. This mighty man, he knows it all. And he said that there's no hope for it. There's never been any blessing through revival. It's all evaporated and all this sort of nonsense. Do you know what his vision for America was? That you'd get people who could sit down with a tankard of beer in one hand and a Cohiba in the other hand. I looked, I said, I have no idea on earth what a Cohiba is. Turns out to be a very expensive cigar. So there they are, and they've got a tankard of beer in one hand, and they've got a big fat cigar in the other hand, and they've a Bible cracked open on their knee, and they're showing the world the power and the liberty of the gospel. I want to tell you, my friend, the liberty of the sons of God is a liberty, number one, that you don't have to work your way to heaven. Number two, as those saved by grace, it is the liberty to live in holiness unto the Lord. It's a liberty to live in separation from the world. It's a liberty to walk in a way that's well-pleasing to God. All those theorists that haven't done that much, if their spiritual power was dynamite, as Bert Cook said in another connection a long time ago, they wouldn't have enough to blow their nose. They've done nothing. Nothing. They've taken great churches and have sunk them in the depths of dead intellectualism. Oh, there's liberty. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. He has not given us the spirit of bondage, again, to fear. He's given us the liberty of the sons of God. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. When he finds you a drunkard, he'll set you free. I have knelt with people vile and filthy and unclean and immoral, the wickedest people in their area. When they got up from their knees, they were purer than the driven snow. That's what he does. But make sure you don't misuse your liberty, and make sure you don't go back into bondage. So many people neglect separation of life, and they're back in the prison. But even then, he'll hear your cry. Because the third thing is, you'll find that he heals her backsliding, restores her souls, verse 17 through 22. Those verses tell you that the way of transgressors is hard. Very often the Lord has to afflict because of sin. Now, don't misunderstand me. All affliction, all suffering, ultimately is traceable back to the existence of sin. But all affliction is not the response of God to some particular preceding sin. I do not always know the reason why God sends affliction. I do know that he has a purpose beyond anything I could ever work out. And I do know that very often he takes the choicest of his saints and he lets them endure great affliction
for reasons that are best known to Him. They glorify Him and they do them good.
But there's many other times when there are souls, and they're brought right down to how the psalmist here describes it, because of their sin. He calls them fools. How many foolish Christians have we here tonight? Because of your sin, you're far away from where you want to be. You're suffering. There's a barrier between you and God. There's a hardness in your heart. There's a bitterness in your soul. I'm not here to insult anybody, but I'm going to say this to you. In this little church of ours, because of stupid differences over worldly things that the Bible says nothing about, so many Christians have allowed bitterness to get into their hearts. You have Christians bitter against other Christians. Now, I said the other night, and I'm going to repeat it tonight, bitterness is sin. There is never any excuse for you or me to be bitter. Never. We may excuse ourselves, say, well, but, no but. And listen, until we stop play acting and get on our faces before God and stop confessing other people's perceived sins and start confessing our own sins and getting rid of the bitterness that's in our own heart, until we do that, my friend, we're going to continue to live in backslidden conditions. But oh, tonight, if the Lord's afflicting you because of sin, remember, it's not because He hates you. Because He loves you. Isn't that what Hebrews 12 has to say? Verses 5 and 6. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him, for whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. In English, the word chasten is like the word chaste. It's a word that talks about making people pure. And so it's a very good word. That's what the Lord's doing. He's purifying us. But the Greek word really isn't dealing with purity, except by inference. It's a word that has to do with child raising. Every parent here knows, well, what's your job as a parent? It's to train up that child to bring it to full maturity until it's a full man or woman. You've brought that child from babyhood all the way to full maturity. That's what the Lord's doing with us. And of course there's going to be a purifying. But He's doing this because He loves us. So listen, instead of complaining against Him and questioning why you're afflicted, you should praise God for His goodness and His fatherly love. Because verse 20 says, He sent the word and healed them. And He'd do it for you too. He'd heal your backsliding. Wonder if am I talking to somebody here tonight and you say, preacher, I am backslidden. Is there a backslider here tonight? Oh, you can remember the time when the house of God was a joy. When the fellowship of God's people was a joy. John Douglas and Ivan Foster and I were talking the other night, and it took us all back, you know. We're old men now, but we were once young. We didn't get to talk about this because we're on to something else, but my mind goes back to those years. We used to go to the week of prayer. In a cold draft. Any people from Kilkeel here tonight? Yeah, the Lord bless you. Anybody can live in the temperatures in Kilkeel. Has to be a hardy soul, I'll tell you. In the middle of January, down in the most inauspicious, unwelcoming sort of place, man, it would have made an iceberg shiver. And there we were. And you know, that was the highlight of the year.
And those of you who see Ivan Foster now as an old fellow, well, he's still very light, you know, but in those days he was a long, lanky string of, well, not misery joy, but a skinny thing, like elastic legs. And, you know, John will remember this. I'm sure you remember this well. He says, you know, I feel like a schoolboy just let out of school. He says, this is just to get together, just to be together. He meant it. We all felt the same. We all felt the same. Can you remember that? You loved the fellowship of God's people. You loved the preaching of God's word. You loved to meet around the table and your soul was lifted up to heaven. You had your own times of prayer alone with God when they meant something. But tonight, no prayer meeting. Spurgeon said of some people, they put their Bible up on the shelf, gathering dust. Maybe it's true of you, the dust is so thick in its cover, you could take your finger and trace the damnation in the dust. Trace the word damnation in the dust. I want to tell you, he loves you still. Loves you still. And all that chastening is to bring you back. All that afflicting is to bring you back. All that misery is to bring you back. All my springs are in thee. God is our whole delight. Oh, guard that. Verse 23 to 32 talks about him guiding us through the storms of life. Those who go down to the sea in ships, do business in the great waters, he whips up the storm, they see the wonders of the Lord. Now, you know, despite the fact that King Solomon sent some men out with the Phoenicians to gather gold of Ophir, the Jews were not a nautical nation. They had a little inland sea, which was quite treacherous at times. But it wasn't a great ocean. In the psalmist's day, nobody would have owned a pleasure boat to go out in the Mediterranean. They were not a sea-going people. And even if they had been, it was a very, very dangerous occupation in those days. So that anybody who did go out to sea, he was something like a hero. He had stories to tell of God's wonders in the deep. Can you imagine sitting around the fire and hearing the stories of mountainous waves and this little ship being tossed like a cork in those waves? How they survived. The wonders of God that they saw in the deep. In many ways, you know, we're all out on a great ocean. And God calls us often to do business in stormy waters. We reel like drunken men, as it were. Verse 26 says their soul is melted because of trouble. Wonder are you there tonight? Trouble. The winds of adversity. The waves of opposition. I was talking to a dear brother the other night here, visiting from one of our churches. Lovely, lovely Christian man. Great help in the church of God. Loves the work of God. He's been waiting for a long time for a kidney transplant because of severe diabetes. He's been on dialysis and he needs that transplant. So I was talking to him the other night and said, how are you? How's things going? He said, well, I've just been diagnosed with cancer. He's now fighting another battle. I have to say, he said it with very apparent peace, trusting the Lord. But maybe you're there. You know what it is, and you're in deep water. Listen, let me tell you. It's in the sea and the storm that you can see the wonders of God's love and God's grace. I would advise you to go home sometime and read Luke chapter 8 when Jesus said, let's arise and go to the other side. And on the way a great storm arose across the Sea of Galilee. And the Lord was sleeping. And they said, Master, we're perishing. We're perishing. Don't you care? We're perishing. You ever been there? You feel that? Maybe the devil's telling you, you're going to perish at the end. You might be Christian now, but you're going to go to hell at the end. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing for you to waken up from the judgment there, waken up, die here, and go out into eternity, only to be turned into hell? You're not saved at all. He'll not save you. He'll give you up. Jesus said, where's your faith? It's a good question. I'm not going to preach on it. Good question. Where is your faith? And the rebuke is this. Didn't I say we're going to the other side? But all the storms in creation can't stop us then. And that's what the Lord says when He saves you. Arise, we're going to the other side. Neither the storms along the way. But thank God, we'll reach the desired haven. He sees us through the storms of life. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. The floods are not going to overflow you. Why? Because I love you. Guard that thought. The last part of the psalm is actually very, very interesting. Because it's made up of two opposite movements. And what it's saying is the Lord adjusts our circumstances so as to advance our sanctification and shut the mouth of sin, both in us and in the world. Now, there's times when He will take what is fruitful and He'll bring it to dereliction. Now stop and think of that. Because if we have lost the blessing of God in a church, it's because the Lord has taken it away. If I have lost the blessing of God in my own heart, it's because the Lord has taken it away. I look back to a time when there was rain from heaven, there was a standing water, as it were, a pool of water, there was a depth of blessing, and now it's an arid wilderness. How did that come about? The Lord has taken it away. Why? He's dealing with sin. He's dealing with sin. And again, let's personalize this. It's always easier for me to identify your sin than deal with mine. Or at least what I think is your sin, instead of dealing with mine. But then it says He takes the wilderness and He makes it into a standing water. Gives you fountains and the wonderful flows of His grace. You see, if we repent, He forgives. If we confess, He forgives. So the Lord will either build us up or knock us down to shut the mouth of sin. To stop sin soiling the testimony of the gospel. To take the argument out of the mouth of the ungodly. And to give us back our testimony for Christ. Now, I've only had time to sketch out the psalm. But here are five lines of thought. Guard them. Be wise. Set a watch upon them. Think them through. Pray them through. Praise God for the love that He has shown you. Lament the sins that are coming between your soul and Him. Men and women, isn't it time? Jesus loves me. It was more than a bare statement of theological truth. Isn't it time that why that is that? It is the sunlight of heaven in our soul. Warms our hearts. Floods our mind. Thrills us. Blesses us. And gives us a brand new outlook in life.
I'm going to leave it there with this thought. If you really know God loves you this way, you're going to love Him. And if you love Him, you're going to love me and those around you. Let us not fall into the trap. The ecumenists use the word love, 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 and they're not talking about biblical love at all. They're talking about corruption, denial of God. But let us not fall into the trap of thinking love is some wimpish, weak word. Remember, God is love. He says, you're my love. And I desire your beauty. I want to hear your love for me. I want to see my love reflected in you. I want my love to live out its expression on earth through you. Whoso is wise, let him observe this. He will understand the loving kindness of the Lord.